Well, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Romans once again, and someone emailed me this week of a 57-year sermon series through the book of Romans. I'm trying to think if anyone's... They must not be here. Maybe it was Marilyn. Don't tell her I said that out in front of everyone. So I can be accused of occasionally slowing down to a snail's pace because we're going to beat that 57-year trajectory. This morning we looked at just the first few verses there, and we're not going to get through much more this evening. In some ways, redefining and shaping what that living sacrifice looks like, but also uninterpreting a text that tends to get some bad application. The second verse of Romans chapter 12 tends to be a verse that gets pulled out of context and used for some not-so-helpful theology that also doesn't help us when we think of the very important topic that Paul's taking up. So let's read the first few verses of Romans chapter 12, and then we'll begin. Paul says, "I appeal to you, brethren, therefore, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by the testing you may discover what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in his generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness." Let's have a quick word of prayer and we'll begin. Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask that we would not only understand the truth that you are instructing us in, but Lord, we would understand it in its applications, in its varied applications in our life as individuals and as members of a family and as members of a church and as members of a community. Father, that we would understand what these principles mean and that you would give us an increasing understanding of the way in which we need to apply them in our lives. Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would enable us both to pay attention, to understand, and to go on to do the work of application that will allow us to know what it means and desire what it means to bring our lives into conformity with you, to have our minds renewed and be transformed into the likeness of Christ, that we might be in our living, living sacrifices. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll notice there something that we'll pick up on more next week, and we should have picked up on a lot this week. But Paul, as he moves to speaking of applications, he moves immediately into community. Our living for Christ, our living sacrifices for Christ is within this context. And that's very important that we begin identifying ourselves. I think of myself, and you think of yourself, as members of the body of Christ. That you know who you are alive in Christ, but also that you know who you are as members of a body, that we begin identifying ourselves as church members, as members of a covenanted body to one another. I don't think many of us would put that as some of our first identifying characteristics. We might say like brown hair, green eyes, but would we say members at First Reformed Presbyterian Church? That is the body, the local body the Lord has placed me into to bring about my service to him. But Paul does that. I want to think, as we're thinking about living sacrificially, I want to think about the form that that takes. We talked about that a little this morning, holy and acceptable. that we are to present ourselves, our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable. That part of what that holy and acceptable means is that the work we do, what we do, conforms with God's will, what he has called us to do. We don't just get sort of impulsively flitting feelings of nice things, but that we are actually bringing our behavior in line with the Lord's character, with what he wants done in this world. But that brings to mind the idea of form. And this is where Paul goes next. He starts to talk about our sacrificial living having a certain form. Think about form. We first find that word pretty early on in the scriptures. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless. And the Spirit of the Lord was over the waters, formless, shapeless, without definite substance. We find that word later on, and this is closer to Paul's meaning, I think, where Jesus is in the form of God, and he becomes in the form of a man, the very substance, the definite thing that is God, and he becomes the definite thing, the substance of what it is to be man. But shapelessness and formlessness, not only does it speak to the unformed, as of yet unshaped, whatever Genesis is speaking of early on there, but how many things could you speak positively of with the adjective formless? Like if you were trying to give a nice description of a new car, you would say it's got this wonderful formless characteristic. Or if you were speaking of the way someone looked in a bathing suit, that would be the last compliment you gave. Or if you were speaking of some architecture, a new edifice that the city paid millions for, it's got a fantastic formlessness. And really, we ascribe form both to beauty and to function. Form seems to have some importance. Now, we don't always mean shape. Very often, the word that is translated form in our scriptures speaks more to substance. But we are being influenced by the shapelessness of society, by the shapelessness of the world we live in. And we're rather malleable. Paul can say that he's being poured out on the sacrifice of the Philippian believers, who are poured out on the sacrifice of Christ, the language of being completely used up in the drink offering. But we're taking the form there. We are malleable. We take on the form of what's around us. And Paul warns us here that we're not to be shaped by the world around us, but we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds into the image of Christ. I think there's probably a wonderful Jell-O illustration here, but since Thanksgiving was just a few days away, we all know what happens to that wonderful turkey juice whenever you put it in a container and stick it in your fridge. What do you have in the morning? You have turkey Jell-O. That's what you have. And as disgusting as that sounds, whenever it's melted down, we call it au jus, and we pour it all over our food, and we want to lick it off our plates if people weren't watching. But in the morning, when all of those heated proteins, which have lengthened and then wound back up, they turn into turkey Jell-O. And it's every bit as delicious if you can get past the gag reflex. But it takes the shape of whatever it's in, doesn't it? And when you just sort of put it in a container and flop it out, it doesn't look any better than the cranberry sauce. But we are being informed and conformed. And we spoke this morning about the fact that there's a danger in allowing our understanding of what sacrificial living, of what following Christ means, to be informed by what the culture says is reasonable, what the culture says is, you know, not too radical. But Paul is here going to speak about the danger and about what we should be doing, that this sacrificial living should be taking on definite, substantive form and shape. And it should be the shape of Christ. I don't know if anyone here fly fishes, but when fly fishing, you'll notice that men usually wade, and women, men and women, wade out into the water, and they've got their waders on, and waders either strap up over the shoulders, but even when they strap over the shoulders, usually there's a belt that they cinch up around their waist, which seems like a redundancy. But see, the danger is when you're fly fishing and you're walking out onto moss-covered slippery stones is that you'll fall and your waders will fill up with water, and the thing that is keeping you dry will now act as a bit of a sea anchor, dragging you down to the bottom of the Yakagani. But you're very much aware of that as you wade out into the water, and once you get about mid-thigh and you're feeling the current pushing against you, you're actually sort of standing in the water and leaning against it in order to fish. You're very much aware that this current wants to take you, and you'd be exerting less energy if you just sort of went with it, but you die, and so you keep leaning into it, and you keep struggling against it, and you keep pushing back against it. Also, you can catch a little fish you got to throw back. But in our culture, we forget that we got to lean against this. We got to push back against this, that it's trying to take us. And we forget that it's so much easier to drift. And we forget that if we drift, we die. But we forget to push back because it's hard and the ground's slippery and we're getting tired. But Paul here is going to speak about what that sacrificial living should look like. And so he says in verse 2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." We can be sure that unless we are aware, unless we know what's coming, that we are going to conform to this world. We're going to melt in and take the shape, just as surely as your turkey jello does, of this world around us. It's what's going to happen, unless we are cognitively working against it, pushing against it, trying to stand with the full armor of God in Christ, seeking to be conformed, and trusting the Lord that we will be conformed into His image. So we return to the topic of sanctification, and Paul had laid out in great detail salvation in the early chapters of Romans and justification by faith through the propitiation that is in Christ's blood. And then he turned to sanctification, and he spoke in some of the earlier chapters, we mentioned chapter 6 this morning, of our being dead to sin and alive to Christ, of us no longer being enslaved to sin, but offering up our members as servants of righteousness. And now we return to that topic of sanctification. And he's going to speak to us, not of sanctification in terms of the theological process or what it is, but he's going to speak of it in terms of what it looks like, what it means, how we practically go about becoming more sanctified, how we should think and act and strive so that we would be conformed into the image of who we already are by declaration and justification. Paul is going to instruct us on what it means to become more of what we already are. Sanctification, as our catechism explains it, is the work of God's free grace, working in the whole man, the whole person, enabling us more and more to put off the sinful patterns and habits and desires and tendencies of the old man and to put on the new righteous habits and desires and tendencies and behaviors of the new man and enabling us to be conformed more and more into the image of Christ. This is what Paul is speaking about. This is why he talks about us being living sacrifices, and this is why he now goes on to speak of us not being conformed to this world but being transformed into the image of Christ. But he speaks of our transformation as beginning with renewing of our mind, that our mind has to be renewed. We said this morning that doctrine has consequences, and so Paul begins, in light of the mercies of God, if you really believe this, what is the reasonable way in which you should live? And now he begins by speaking of what we should do with our bodies, by speaking of how we should be transformed in our lives, by saying that our minds need to be renewed. We need to begin with truth. There needs to be a form and a substance, an eternal form and substance, not to get into some philosophical category, but God, who he is, his very character, needs to be so impressed upon our minds that we begin thinking in those categories rather than in the ones the world feeds us. And as we learn truth, and as we learn its various facets and applications, as we learn to put off sinful patterns of thinking and behavior, as we learn to put on righteousness, our minds are being transformed. And this takes some learning. We begin with the basics, the learning of the shorter catechism, the learning of the basic definitions. But that's the grammar phase. That's the stuff we want our kids to know. And as they grow, they need to learn how to understand it and acknowledge it and find it in all of its different settings and see how it fits and applies in its different settings. I'm lousy at finding shark's teeth. Anyone go to the beach and look for shark's teeth? No one goes to the beach and looks for shark's teeth. My in-laws go to the beach and look for shark's teeth, and they have jars of them. They have ones that are the size of their palms. They have ones that are tiny. They have whole mason jars, maybe 2 or 3 pint jars filled with thousands of shark's teeth. I can look all week for a shark's tooth, and I only find it if there happens to be a sign and an arrow saying shark's tooth, because I only know how to identify a shark's tooth whenever it's, you know, sitting flat on the sand with, you know, a good background that contrasts nicely to it. But they have learned what a shark's tooth looks like from every angle and every side. They can pick it out. They can see what it would look like if it was stuck in under that rock at that angle. And in the same way, when we learn the grammatical definition of, say, something like sanctification or like marriage, these are basic principles that apply in every culture and every time. And yet we need to learn what that truth looks like in every setting, how it would be applied, how it might be worked out. This is what it means to begin to have our minds renewed and to grow. And he's going to speak later on about knowing the will of God, and he's going to talk more about knowing this truth. But that you would learn truth and all of its facets and applications and all of its contexts and all of its, I mean, variations here, not in the sense that truth changes, but in the sense that truth does become applied in different ways in different settings. This is not so simple to learn. This takes time. This takes work. This takes having your mind renewed by the scriptures. This isn't mysterious. There's no secret knowledge, no secret rites or handshakes or Bible studies you have to pay for. This simply takes in applying yourself to understand and become wise. Simple. But he says to prove. And he uses the word prove there. That you might be able to prove, as your mind is renewed, as you're not conformed to the world, that you might be able to prove what the will of God is. And he doesn't use the word prove there like we would think of showing that something is true. Maybe displaying that something is true, that as you learn to take truth and use it and apply it skillfully in your own life and in the lives of others, that you would be showing forth by your experience, by your working with it, learning how to use it, that you would display the truth of God's will in the world around you and in your own life. So this speaks to an experiential knowledge, a learned knowledge, a learning by trial even, of what the good will of God is. And now we get to the place where we need a little unlearning, maybe. And if I might be the only one here, I think Rutt probably falls into this category, but maybe Rutt and I are the only ones here who grew up with sort of this idea that, you know, God's will is the secret knowledge that you need to figure out. And this verse often came to bear that if you find out what God's secret will is for your life, you'll find the joy and happiness, the sunshine and roses, the cookies and vino, and God will have, you know, you have God's best. But you need to discern what his good will is, and that'd be good, or his acceptable will, and that's okay, or his perfect will. And this completely pulls the verse out of the context. Paul is here speaking of sanctification, of your growing in Christ-likeness, of you're not being conformed to the formless, shifting morals of the world, but to the eternal structures of the character of God. And he says that you might be able to prove what the will of God is. What is the will of God? It's not something secret that needs to be dug up or brought down from heaven or brought up from the depths of the sea. It's revealed. It's given to you. It is the truth of God, the scriptures, that you might know what they are, that you might prove them out by your life and your actions. And rather than translating it, what is the good will of God, the acceptable will of God, and the perfect will of God, as if these are three separate targets that you can be aiming at, kind of like in the foosball table, right? Or what's the, I don't know what that is, a Chuck E. Cheese. No, but rather this is a description of the whole will of God, that you might prove out what the will of God is, which is good, which is acceptable, which is perfect. These are descriptors of God's will, that is God's word, God's truth, God's character. And so what Paul is saying here is that our lives are not to take on the form of the shapelessness of the world around us, but our lives are to take on the eternal form of the very character of God in light of the fact that he has given us a righteousness, the very righteousness of God, the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. We are now to be about the business of putting on that righteousness by a rational process wherein we recognize our sin, we turn from our sin, and we put on this form, this will, this righteousness. And we learn what is good, what is acceptable, and what is perfect. And this is a wonderful thing. When people can look at you, when they can see your life, and maybe they don't envy you, because maybe things aren't always sunshine and roses, but they can look at your life in good, in bad, in hard, in difficult times, and they can see the enduring and unaltering form of the good and acceptable and perfect will of God in your life. They can see you not being tossed about by every wind of doctrine. They can see you not changing formlessly, but they can see you standing firm, having built your house upon the rock, able to withstand every storm, not assailed by anything. As we think about living our lives, as we think about being living sacrifices, what is the character that that living sacrifice should take on? There are lots of sacrifices we can make that will not be honoring to God, that will be destructive to our families, that will be destructive to our communities, and will not build the kingdom. But the sacrifices we should be striving to make are the sacrifices that conform to the will of God, to the word of God, to the purposes of the kingdom, and to the priorities of the kingdom. That is, that we might know the will of God, his good and acceptable and perfect will. So as we think this evening, let's be aware of the fact that it is our very sinful nature that is dying, but so influential that wants us to fall into a puddle and simply conform to the world around us like some horrible turkey jello. But it is the will of God for your life that you not conform, but that you be transformed by the renewing of your minds into the very image of Christ, that you might be able to prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we confess this evening that wherever you have placed us, there are inherent dangers. And Father, we cannot keep our families or our children or our institutions safe by being in the country, or by being in the city, or by being in the suburbs, or by having a certain amount of money, or by working hard. Father, there is at every place in society the danger of being conformed to that culture, to those norms. Father, we ask that we would seek to be conformed into the image of Christ. Father, that we would test everything. to see whether it is in conformity with your will, that we would have our minds transformed by your word. And Lord, we ask that you would keep us on our guard. Father, that in the spring when the kings go out to war, we would be on our guard and we would know we are in a war, and that we would be pushing back against our tendency to conform to this world and the world's pressure to conform to it, and that we would rather, by your power, be able to be transformed. Father, that you would grant us your spirit, because apart from you, we can do nothing. And that, Lord, that you would make us to desire, to will, and to do, that we might grow in the likeness of the one you have already made us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.